Turn in your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 25. As you're turning there, I should mention, and I failed to do this earlier, the funeral arrangements for the services for Ms. Lucille Watts. Those are going to be Monday at First United Methodist Church. Monday at beginning at 1, there'll be a visitation from 1 to 2, and the memorial service will be at 2 o'clock. All at First United Methodist Church tomorrow, the 21st. I'm going to read the first 9 verses now of Exodus as we keep moving forward in this story of how God saved his people from slavery in Egypt, how he bound them to himself with his law and his covenant, and now a section about how God dwells and lives among his people. Let's hear God's word together, Exodus 25, verses 1 through 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they may take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution from me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture. So you shall make it." This is the word of God. End of chapter 24 told us that God had invited Moses up on Mount Sinai into this cloud of glory, and that Moses spent 40 days there. And during that 40 days, God gave him the plans for a structure that would allow the people to draw near to God, to come and experience his presence. And Moses is repeatedly shown, it's the word that's used in this section of Exodus, he's shown a pattern, blueprints, for how to make it, just as verse 9 says, "Exactly as I show you, so you shall make it." And this structure is something we've come to call the tabernacle. The tabernacle is basically a tent. It's a portable temple. It's a tent of meeting with a movable courtyard. And it was constructed according to the revealed pattern. It was assembled in the desert as Moses was leading them to the promised land. See, there's no need for a temple yet. Why? Because they're not home. That's right. They're still wandering. And so they're living in tents and they're on the move, and God places his dwelling among the people who live in tents by having them make a tent for him. The tabernacle courtyard was 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. That's, if you're not quite quick on your math, if you went to Mississippi State and you know about tractor repair but not quick on math, 11,250 square feet. We're going to come back later on in a couple of weeks to the tabernacle. I'm going to have in the little insert with an artist's conception of what it looked like, so it'll be a little more vivid. But it was a temporary abode. It was something that kind of fits, as I said earlier, the wandering of a people. It's kind of a great figure of our pilgrimage through this life on our way home. And if you take Exodus and start looking at the material as a whole and divide it up, about a third of the book is just about how the tabernacle is supposed to be made and then how it gets done. And that may be puzzling to many of you. The amount of detail is almost overwhelming. If you look at in the bulletin, I mean, this section covers chapters 25 all the way through 31, where we have the detailed explanation. This is how you're to do it. Then chapters 35 through most of 40 are basically a report on how it was done exactly as the earlier chapters said it was done. But there are some important things being said here. I'm convinced God is not wasting our time. God is not out to put us to sleep by considering all this detail of the tabernacle. So with that in mind, somebody asked me a while back exactly how I was going to kind of sail the ship through this section of the book. And I'll tell you what I plan to do, because we're not going to bog down in details, but I do want us to pay attention to some very important things. And I want you to see the big picture of what happened. I want you to understand what the tabernacle was and what kind of function it had. I want to work out some implications for us as followers of Christ, and I think it'll take two, maybe three sermons to do that. And in between those couple of sermons, I want to preach some messages on chapters 32, 33, and 34, which right in the middle of all that instruction comes a great crisis, a story that I think all of us know, the incident with the golden calf. And that has something to do with God being among the people. So we're going to look into more detail about that. But the overarching theme of the final third of Exodus is one basic thing. It's worship. It's God's dwelling among His people and His people's response to Him, gladly reflecting back to Him the radiance of His worth. That's what worship is. Worship is not a dry subject. Worship is not just a historical or archaeological concern. Worship is everyday life. Worship's real life. Worship's about certainly what happens in here on Sunday mornings and on Sunday evenings, and it also has a lot to say about what goes on between Sundays as well. God certainly makes it clear in the construction of the tabernacle that He cares a great deal about worship. He's particular about how His people approach Him. He's always cared about the how of worship. Didn't just start here, He always has. If you doubt that God has always cared about how He's approached in worship, you should ask Cain if God cares. Because when Cain and Abel brought their sacrifices to God, back, we read about it in Genesis 4. From the very beginning, there were ways that God welcomed, and there were ways also that God rejected and resisted. So the details of all the construction of the tabernacle and the observances that go on inside of it make clear God is very concerned about worship. We're going to consider, as far as worship goes this morning, God's initiative, God's plan, God's materials, and God's equipping for worship. That's the story of the first part of the tabernacle. We won't look at all the furnishings and all of that today. We'll come back to that, Lord willing, later on. But first, I want us to consider God's initiative in worship. Because verses 1 through 9 contain God's introduction to this project. Moses, speak to the people of Israel. We need to collect some materials. There's to be a willing contribution, all kinds of things that are listed there. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, he says in verse 8. So the tabernacle is a God-given structure from start to finish. Moses receives this elaborate set of plans, and everything's laid out in detail. The structure, the materials, the sacrifices, the personnel, the priests who would minister there. And it's interesting, they're presented in chapters 25 through 31 in a pattern of seven, kind of like the 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rest. Because the seventh and final address, guess what it deals with? It deals with Sabbath and the rest. When you begin reading in Exodus 25, it's clear God Himself initiates the construction of a tabernacle. It's just simply not quite fitting for people, not even for leaders such as Moses, to initiate the building of a holy place. God gets to determine what a holy place is, how it's built, how people come, and how people approach. It's very easy to lose sight of that for us, because of course we don't worship in a tabernacle. We have something better in the dwelling of God, but it's easy for us to miss the kind of reverence that we ought to have when we come to worship the Lord together, to realize we come at His call. He calls us to worship Him. He calls for us to turn our eyes toward Him, to hear His word, to listen to His law, to hear the good news of the gospel, to sing His praise, to lift up our requests and concerns to Him, to raise the song of praise and thanksgiving. God calls you here to worship Him, and He does it because He loves you, because, as He says over and over in in Exodus. I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. That phrase means nothing if there's no worship. If worship is not a part of your life, if worship's not a priority in your life, then does it really matter to you that God is your God and that you're His? I don't think you can say yes if that's the case. God takes the initiative in His grace and His power. And God also, I want you to see secondly, I want you to see God's plans for worship. The remainder of chapter 25 is about the building of the Ark of the Covenant and a table and a golden lampstand. And then chapter 26 is about the tabernacle itself. And God says in verse 30 of chapter 26, "You shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain." God keeps saying, exactly as I've shown you the pattern and all of its furnishings, the tent itself, so you shall make it. So after the pattern, He says, do this my way, by my plan, not according to your creativity. Not simply according to what you think would be great. Listen to me, God says. I'm training you here. There's a plan. We've got all these skilled artisans who are going to build it, but the determining factor in what's going to be built and how it's going to be built was, again, according to the pattern. Exactly according to the pattern. And I would be lying to you if I told you that this section of Exodus was the most compelling section of the book. It's hard to read through. You're just hearing these plans and details about exactly how something's to be made and how something's to be constructed. And you start to feel like after a while you're reading one of those IKEA instruction manuals that people complain about. But these chapters have a very practical consequence because there's no more important job for them than getting the tabernacle right, than getting worship right, than understanding God's plans. Because again, why? Why did it matter? Because the God who had saved them, the God who had bound Himself to them, the God who saves us, binds Himself to us, says, now, I want to dwell in you and among you. Listen to me. They would not be able to pass it along to their descendants and their heirs if they didn't keep track of the plan. And you know, when we gather to worship, to serve the Lord together, what are we doing? We're simply responding to God's plan, to His gospel. The gospel is a revelation of good news, but it's a revelation of good news from God about the problem He understands that we have. He sees that we have. We may think there are a lot of issues that worship ought to be about. Maybe even some very good things. We may think having a relationship with God is about having our relationships working in pretty good order and having a sense of purpose in life. And praise God, God does those things. He heals relationships and He brings direction and purpose to life. But that's not the primary purpose. Those are just side effects. God looks at us and says, there's a great problem here. There's a holy and just God, and there are sinful people. There's the big problem. How can God be both just and the justifier of the ungodly? That is the great problem of the universe. And nowhere is it more, does that problem come into greater focus and greater friction than in worship? How can we come together and adore God when if in the depths of our hearts we're fighting against Him, we're shaking our fist at Him, we're with our lives making obscene gestures at Him and saying, get out of my way, get out of my life. The good news is God has come to do something about that. He's revealed His righteousness in the gospel. He's revealed His mercy in the gospel. He sent His Son to die and be resurrected so that we can sing, as we did this morning, there's a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. Thank you. so that we can say, when I stand in glory, I'll see His face, and there I'll serve my King forever in His holy place. I wish I could see Him now. I wish I could serve Him so much better, so much more faithfully now. But I will then. See, that's submitting to God's plans. We're simply responding to His grace and His goodness. The tabernacle served a greater point. It was a picture of the greater dwelling of God among men that was to come. It foreshadowed, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 11, verse 10, it foreshadowed the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So God drew up the blueprints and says, now follow this plan. My plans are taking you somewhere. That's, even though the format and the plan has changed now in the days of the new covenant, still, we haven't seen the full glory yet. We're still not home yet. So we listen to God's plans for worship. I'll say more about that in a minute. Also look at God's materials. Chapter 25, He lists verses 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. They're the list of things that are to be contributed for the construction of the temple. Everything from precious metals to fine cloth to leathers and woods and oil and fragrances and precious stones, that kind of thing. It's to be constructed of materials which were given voluntarily. Isn't that interesting? So it does say, from every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution. This was not like some of the other offerings, which were, in essence, you know, these are mandatory, you have to give this. This was, explain to them what we're doing, and encourage the people to give and receive what's given. It's to be a free contribution. Now maybe, just as a little aside, you wonder, oh, wait a minute, I thought these people were slaves in Egypt. How do they have all this stuff? You already know the answer if you've been with us. Remember? About three different times earlier in the book, how the people, when they left Egypt, were commanded to go to the Egyptians, knock on their doors, and ask for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And we read in Exodus 12, the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. They left Egypt with a lot of stuff. And it was just given to them. So don't you see the logic here that the Israelites would, when they heard this, hopefully they would respond with, out of this sense of, oh yeah, all this fine stuff that I have with me, I didn't really earn that, did I? It was given to me. It was a gift. Why should I not be willing to give it, to contribute, to let it go? Don't you see the gospel logic in that? That's our basic gospel logic of giving, that what do you have that you've not received, Paul asks. What we give of ourselves, of our gifts and abilities, the gifts and abilities you have, the strength you have, are they not gifts of God? The money you have, is it not a gift of God? The time you have, that you say is ours, most of us guard that pretty jealously. Sorry to tell you, bad news moment, it's not yours. Worship is all about giving the materials and giving that were things that were given to us to begin with. It was certainly that way with the tabernacle. Then I also want you to consider God's equipping. God takes the initiative, calling His people to worship. He sets out the plan that we're to stick with and to follow. He provides the materials for worship. And also it's interesting in this story that God provides more than just the materials. He even gave skilled craftsmen their abilities. So if you turn over to chapter 31, you see that. I'll start reading the beginning of chapter 31. The Lord said to Moses, see, I've called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for the setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed him with Oholiab, the son of that fellow right there, whose name begins with an H, of the tribe of Dan. And I've given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat that's on it, and all the furnishings of the tent. And it goes on, you're talking about all the things that he's given them the skill to do. So God provides more than the materials. Here he provides some skilled craftsmen who assembled the tabernacle. And the text mentions two people in particular, Bezalel and Oholiab. The Lord prepared them, it said, to work in every craft he had prescribed for the construction of the tabernacle. And I love the description, did you catch that, of Bezalel, that he is filled with the Spirit of God. In other words, God's saying, I've equipped him for the task, to do it with ability, to do it with intelligence, to do it with, to be able to devise the plan and carry it out and do the work. And that's actually the first time we meet that phrase in the Scripture, being filled with the Spirit. It appears 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, about five other times in the Old Testament, each time with that same idea that when God's got a task to be done, God equips people to carry out the task. That's how he operates. Each time, the idea is God fits the person for a task that serves the well-being of God's people. And it's a phrase we meet in the New Testament as well. In fact, the first set of men whom we've come to recognize as sort of proto-deacons in Acts chapter 6. One of the things the apostles say to the church in Jerusalem is, you select seven men who are full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit. We'll appoint them to this work of serving. It's something that still goes on today. The equipping that God gives for people to teach, to serve as elders, as deacons, to people to preach the gospel, people to chop the onions, people to care, people to share with each other. God provides. Sometimes we have to look for those people and recognize them. We may not automatically see them. We might have to take a step back and look. God, help me see who you're equipping for this task. I have to do that all the time in trying to help us accomplish what we need to accomplish as a church. And sometimes I have to wait. Sometimes I have to help coach somebody up and build somebody. But guess what? God's equipping people. I'll even go as far to say that as it works in the household of God, God's equipped every member of this church in a way to serve. Some things may be up front, some things may be behind the scenes, some things may be short term, some things may be years. Some things may give you great joy, some things may feel like tremendous burden sometime. But God equips people for the work of ministry. Another interesting thing, Bezalel and Oholiab, they get more mention in the book of Exodus than any human beings other than Moses. And they're only subcontractors. They're subcontractors, but God loves them. You remember that the next time you have some renovation work done on your house. Moses speaks of Bezalel and Oholiab the way that sometimes I hear women gush about their favorite hairstylists. You know, they depend on these people. They love these people. They can't say their names without praising them and flattering them in some way. And these men deserve it. Bezalel practically builds the entire structure himself. He follows the plan. He does the fine metal work. He's the one who mixes up the anointing oil and prepares the incense. Just thinking about it, it's kind of like that show I've seen a couple of times. You know, those extreme makeover shows that they do on TV. It's sort of like Extreme Makeover Tabernacle Edition. And who's the guy who kind of does everything? What's his name? Ty something, isn't it? guy who can kind of do everything. He's multi-talented. Well, this is what Bezalel is like. He's architect, engineer, carpenter, sculptor, perfumer, goldsmith, jeweler, metal worker. He can do it. Because God equips. He equips His people for worship and for serving Him. Now I want to tie this up with a couple of applications here. Three aspects of the way that we're to worship. Things that we learn from what we've seen already in the tabernacle about God's initiative, God's plans, God's materials, God's equipment. First thing I want to make sure you see is this. One is that God desires, in fact, God loves willing worship. I think it's a beautiful statement there in chapter 25 and verse 2. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution from me. Paul says that's the way we're to give. Not under compulsion. He says, let everybody give as they decide in their heart to give. Not under compulsion, because the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Worship and serving the Lord are to be willing, joyful, even, dare I say, hilarious activities. Delightful things. And there's an interesting contrast that's going to come up, and I might as well bring it up here because the point's so important about how God delights in joyful, willing worship. When we get just over into chapter 32 and the desire for when the people come to Aaron and say, hey, we don't know what's going on up there on the mountain with Moses. We need another worship plan here. And they're going to build the calf. Here's an interesting thing. Complete contrast with what we just read in chapter 25. Aaron says, in fact, you could just turn a few pages over there. Don't take my word for it. Preachers are sneaky sometimes, so don't be afraid to turn over and make sure it says what the preacher says that it makes. At verse 1, in the middle, they say to Aaron, up, get up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. So get this in verse 2. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. The false worship that Aaron supervises and leads is quite the opposite of whoever's heart moves him, let him give. It's, hey, go get that gold, you bring it here. Snatch it out of their ears if you have to. Go to your sons, your daughters, your wives, you get that gold, you bring it here, we'll get something done. Completely different kind of spirit. Let me apply this to you then. Think about what you do when you're here to worship the Lord with His people. If your worship does not spring from gratitude for God's grace, if it's not willing, if it's not joyful, if it's not the heartfelt response to who God is and what He has done, your worship's hollow and it's vain, it's empty. It's not the kind of worship that glorifies God. God desires and delights in willing worship. Everyone whose heart moves Him. You come, you give. You serve. Second thing. Another thing God desires. He desires communion with you. And communion is one of those words that, I'm not sure what that means. Let's really think about what we mean when we say that. Sometimes we use it to describe the Lord's Supper that we have here once a month. But I don't want you to think about it in that exclusive term, sort of capital C. Think about it in lowercase. What is communion? It's sharing. It's fellowship. It's being close with each other. You know, we've been... If you follow sports and popular culture, you know there's been all the story this week about the Notre Dame All-American football player who had the girlfriend who didn't exist who died, but she didn't die because she wasn't real. And then we'd be here till 11:50 if I try to untangle that. But there's this sense of, as I listen to his story, the interview they put up last night and some of the other things I've read about it in the last few days, you know, he was convinced there was real, that there was a sharing, a communion with whoever this person was on the other end of the phone. You know, even so much that he would say, he said, well, we got closer and closer together over the past year and a half, and she was supposedly off at Stanford University as a student. He's over in South Bend, Indiana, and they would just, you know, be on the phone all night, and he would, or she would sleep, but he had to leave the phone on. I don't know what kind of battery he had that allows you to do that. But you get the idea. There was this sense of connection with them that had to be maintained. It was the precious commodity of the relationship, that even at some distance, I want to be as close as I can be to this person, even though the miles separate us so. And here's this God who orders the construction of the tabernacle for the purpose. Why? To dwell among His people. You know, people didn't want to go up to Mount Sinai. It was scary. It was shaking. It was dark. Thunder, fire, all the rest. God says, oh, I'm moving into your neighborhood. I'm going to have an address in your community. I've come to be your God and you will be my people. That is at the heart of what worship is. When the Israelites came to that tabernacle, they should have been amazed that God was dwelling with them. I want to tell you, if worship aims for anything other or anything less than that, a sense that God's here, that God is with us, that His grace is here for you. It's for your life. It speaks to how you live today, what you believe, what you say, what you do, how you feel. If worship aims at something other than that or less than that, then we're just putting on an empty show and not a very good one by entertainment standards. It's an empty substitute. Let me get a little more personal with that. Some of you, if you're honest, you'd have to admit that you don't really long to be close to God, to have communion with Him. You don't really care where, whether, or how God dwells with His people. In fact, you'd rather stay off at a distance if it were completely up to you. Your heart's content to, you know, just set your affections on this earthly life. Be nice to have a nice family. People I can be proud of, people who I can love and they love me, and I'd like a nice house and maybe build a little wealth and have some memorable vacations and go cheer on my sports teams and see them win a few times. Listen, tabernacle's telling you, you were made for so much more than that. You really were. You were made for so much more than a few years of enjoyment on this earth and then turning back into dust. You were made to live forever in God's holy place, enjoying His perfect rule in perfect relationship with Him. You were made for that. Don't let your heart be captured by stuff that's here today and gone tomorrow. God desires communion with you. Let your heart move out from that place, if that's where your heart is, to respond to, hear that voice that we read about in Scripture, that we read in Revelation, that there's a loud voice coming from the throne declaring the best news that anybody could ever hear. That best news is, behold, the dwelling of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be His people. God Himself will be with them as their God and He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's what God desires. But you need to ask the question this morning, do you desire it? And the last thing I'll mention by way of application is simply this. God desires obedient worship. Learn, God sets the rules, sets the tone, sets the parameters, declares how He wants to be worshipped. The further we get away from paying attention to God's directives, the less we actually worship. That's one reason I describe our way of worshiping manner and approach of worship as well. What we do, we try to read the Bible, preach the Bible, sing the Bible, pray the Bible. Oh, and obey the Bible too. That's worship too. Out of the belief that God and God alone determines how He is to be approached and worshiped. That's why we strive to be sure that the preaching is sound, what we sing is scriptural, our prayers are saturated with Scripture, that we hear a lot of the Bible. Because we want to honor the one true living God and His Son Jesus Christ and not some idol of our own invention. So the Bible provides the substance and the direction, the proportion, the ethos of our worship. So what about you? Do you long to be close to God in that way? Not as a detached spectator, not as a literary critic or restaurant critic, but a participant who obeys what God has commanded in His Word. Do you care that the thing that is central to this time together is the Word of God, that Word that's read and preached, the songs that are suffused with biblical content, the things that Scripture encourages us to pray for and lift up in prayer, that the people of God are singing and adoring Him and praising Him, that the sacraments are administered. The further out you get from even caring about those questions, the further away you are from the heart of worship. So there's a message in the tabernacle for all of us about our willingness, about wanting to be close to God, and about obeying His Word. It's said that who or what you worship determines what you will become. And I'd add to that, how you worship determines in the end whom you worship. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we ask that You would teach us from Your Word to draw near to You and call on Your name, and that we would be willing worshipers, that we would freely give praise and glory and adoration to You, that we would freely serve You all out of a recognition of the free gift of Jesus Christ to us, free gift that is here for anyone to call upon His name, to turn and in repentance from their sins and in faith in Christ to be Your child. We ask now that You would receive our prayers, our worship, that You would abide with us and aid us and help us, and that You would bless our fellowship. You would give us the greatest gift. You would give us Yourself, Your presence, Your dwelling in us and among us by the Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.